so much. I believe Reed brought a little Wisconsin down this week since last Sunday. It started snowing on the way home. What'd you say?
Sorry about that.
Well, we are in the Gospel of John. We are in chapter 12 again this week. What's happened so far is that Jesus began and ended his ministry by cleansing the temple. John told us about it at the beginning of his ministry, but the other Gospels tell us about the cleansing of the temple at the end. So what has happened as we've approached the last week of Jesus' life in the Gospel of John? The triumphal entry. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a young donkey to the waving of palm branches and the laying of branches and clothing in the road before him. Then the next day, Jesus, on the way back into Jerusalem, cursed a fig tree. And what was that about? Well, the cursed fig tree represented Israel, barrenness, spiritual barrenness. And now the leaders of Israel have rejected all of the testimony and all of the signs that they have seen pointing to Jesus as the Messiah and the Son of God, the Son of David and Israel's King. In fact, if you were to look back in the Old Testament at Isaiah chapter 5, that's what God complains of way back then, this fruitlessness on the part of Israel. And so Jesus walked in to Jerusalem the day after the triumphal entry, and he entered the temple. This is the cleansing of the temple in the synoptics, the other ones other than John, at the end of Jesus' ministry. Listen to what Luke tells us, verse 45 of chapter 19. And he drove out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." Mark 11. He entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and to say to them, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer?" And listen to what Mark adds, "A house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a robber's den." Matthew 21, "But when the chief priests," and this is what happens there, "and when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they became indignant." So this is the leader's response in Jerusalem to all of this praise and to Jesus' authority at cleansing the temple. Jesus responded to them, you may remember, by quoting Psalm 8:2, where he says, "I have the right." Don't you know that in the Old Testament it was prophesied that even infants will praise God for his glory? And there he, right there in the temple, to the leaders there, he proclaimed to be God. And we're also told in these Gospels that what Jesus did at that moment was to teach the people. So that's what's going on. As this event unfolds in our text today, Jesus has entered the temple. He may have already cleansed the temple, and now he's teaching the people in the temple once again. Look, if you will, to verse at chapter 12, verse 20. I'll read this to you as you stay seated. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we pray that the work of the Holy Spirit would be evidenced in our hearts and in our minds as he illuminates the scripture for us. He helps us to understand it. And Father, we pray that we are edified and that you're glorified in this hour today. Amen. The first thing I want you to see is the Greeks' request. Verse 20 says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast." So who are these people? Well, the word there is Greeks, and we might assume from that that these are people from the nation of Greece. But that's not the case. These are probably not literal Greek people. That term is often used for those in the Greek world, Gentiles in the Greek world. And these are probably not, almost certainly not, Jews who were just living out in the Greek world. But these are in all likelihood proselytes. They may not have been fully converted to Judaism. They may not have been circumcised and full converts to Judaism. But almost certainly these Greeks have left whatever religion they knew. They've left that behind and they've believed in the God of Israel. They are God-fearing Gentiles. And I want you to notice this is a present participle. What were they doing? They were going up. This was their habit. As believing Gentiles, it was their habit to go to Jerusalem, particularly at the Passover, and to celebrate there in Jerusalem with the Jewish people at the temple. And so the question that pops into my mind is they come to Philip and in Andrew, are they being bold? Are they wanting to see Jesus or are they timid about seeing Jesus? Is this why they come to his disciples? I don't know. It's hard to tell. But what they do is this in verse 21. These Greeks came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and they began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." About 12 years ago, one of my former pastors out at Grace Church in California, and one of my former professors, he moved to Kansas. And I was a lot more on social media at that time, and he was too. And when he got to Kansas, either somebody did it for him or he asked it to be done to have a pulpit built. And so on the inside of the pulpit, he shared this on social media, he put the words, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." So that every time he was in a pulpit, he was reminded that the people weren't there to see him. The people were there to hear Jesus. And so this is an important point for every single person, minister, that would stand in a pulpit. It's not about seeing us. It's about seeing Jesus. It's about hearing Jesus. And so that's why we are preaching straight from God's word. "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, Philip is a Greek name. And John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida of Galilee. And why is that important? Well, he doesn't explicitly tell us why it's important, so the commentators love to speculate, and their speculation may have some validity to it. Because Bethsaida is on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and just to the south, to the east, southeast of the Sea of Galilee is a place called Decapolis. That was a place that was very 10 cities united, and they united to preserve their Greek culture. It was a Greek place. And so these Greeks may have very well been from that area around the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps, and the speculation is, maybe they came to Philip because he's got a Greek name. They may know where he is from, which is the vicinity where they are. And so they may have just felt more comfortable coming and talking to him to request to see Jesus. And they began to ask him. In other words, he apparently wasn't answering the question because they continually were asking him. They kept saying, "We would like to see Jesus." And apparently he's stumped. He doesn't know what to do because his response is to go and get someone else, right? And so they asked to see Jesus. Now, of course, they could literally see Jesus. What they are asking for is an interview. They're asking for an interview with the Lord. And I want to just give you a parenthetical little statement here that comes from Calvin's commentary. One of the things that's so interesting in reading Calvin from 500 years ago are the comments that he makes about the Roman Catholic Church from his perception, how he sees things. And he made this comment. He said, and I wouldn't have guessed this in 1,000 years. He said, "The Roman Catholic Church uses this verse of the Greeks going to the disciples before going to Jesus. They use that as a proof text, as justification for the praying to saints." That's how they interpreted that. I wouldn't have thought that at all, that could be used as a proof text for such a thing. That's nowhere in the text. And so, Philip, what does he do? He comes to Andrew. And then Andrew, verse 22, Andrew and Philip come together and told Jesus that these Greeks wanted an interview with him. So Philip calls in backup with Andrew. And together, they go and speak to the Lord Jesus. Now, it stands to reason that the Greeks are talking to these disciples and the two disciples go and talk to Jesus. It's a good assumption, I think, that they walk behind them. So as they go to talk to Jesus, the Greeks go along too, just sort of hanging back, I'm guessing, to see whether or not Jesus would receive them, to see what the answer would be. Are we going to be able to see him or not? Are we going to be able to speak with him or not? And so it kind of begs the question, what's this difficulty? What is the problem for Philip and Andrew? Why can they not just go, "Sure, come on"? There's clearly something going on here. And it may be this. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent out the disciples. And what did he tell them when he sent them out? He said, "Go to the lost sheep of Israel. Don't go to the Gentiles." And so they may have been in a little bit of a confusion about how do we interact with Gentiles that want to see Jesus. Because we were told specifically not to go to Gentiles previously. And then in Matthew chapter 15, verse 24, Jesus was speaking to a Canaanite woman. Remember, he goes to Tyre and Sidon over by the Mediterranean. She has a daughter that's demon-possessed. And she's begging Jesus to do something. And what does he say? He says that he was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He said, "It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." And you remember she said, "Well, even the dogs get the crumbs." And Jesus commends her faith. So the problem seems to be, number one, Jesus has actively avoided ministry to Gentiles, and they weren't sure what to do about that when the Gentiles asked to see Jesus. And then number two, we see, especially at the end of the book of Acts, we see hostility towards Gentiles in the temple area. In fact, Paul was condemned and accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And so, potentially, they were afraid of what is going to happen if we just take these Gentiles right over to Jesus in the temple and introduce them. Are we going to stir up anger among the Jews? And so the question is, as we end this section of the Greeks' request, the question is, did Jesus receive them or not? Notice his response. Look at verse 23, the Lord's response. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." So far in the Gospel of John, we've heard again and again that the hour of Christ has not come. In chapter 2, he told his mother, as he turned water, before he turned water into wine, he said, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, verse 30, they could not seize him. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. And the same thing's true. Chapter 8, verse 20, they couldn't seize him. He was able to avoid being arrested. Why? Because his hour had not come. But now, he says, upon being notified that Greeks want to meet with him, now he says, the hour has come. The hour has come. The appointed time, the sovereign time set by Almighty God has come. And notice that little word, the. The hour has come. There is only one specific time appointed by God to be the hour where His glorification begins. And that hour was triggered by the desire of Gentiles to meet with Him. What do we learn from this? We learn that history is indeed His story. God is in perfect control of the story of planet Earth. And nothing is going to deviate, nothing is going to challenge His control of the clock and the calendar. And just speaking personally from my own walk with Christ, I can tell you, one of the most wonderful things that can happen to any follower of Christ, and we're living in a time when we watch in disgust and horror, in all likelihood we are looking in disgust and horror, at the indecency, the immorality, the violence, and even sanity itself is being discarded. As we see a society dissolve in sin, right before our eyes, one of the most wonderful things is to have an awareness that God is in absolute control. Nothing can give a heart courage and confidence and a sense of calm than just knowing God is in control, no matter what goes on around us. And so Jesus says, the Greeks show up, Jesus says, the hour has come. What does he mean by that? The hour for what? Well, in the Getty song, "O Church, Arise," there's a line or two there that are my favorites from that particular song, and I want to share those with you. They say this: "When faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which He died, an inheritance of nations." The Gentiles have asked to see Jesus, and they stand as a symbol for the world that is going to believe in Jesus Christ. Believers from all over the planet are going to believe in Jesus Christ, even, and it's starting even here at this moment, as He's being rejected by the Jewish leaders. This shouldn't surprise us, because this is a theme all through the Bible. It's a theme. Even all the way back to Genesis, the idea and the hope of Gentiles believing, it's all through the Bible. The Abrahamic covenant, right? It's introduced in chapter 12, it's given in chapter 15, and it's revisited in chapter 17 of Genesis. God makes a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant is what? He said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the promise of God right there to Abraham. And this is what the Bible is working out. The story that the Bible is telling is the answer to that question, how is God going to bless the families of the earth? The whole Bible is working out the answer to how is that promise that God made, how will that be fulfilled? Deuteronomy 32:43. This is a song of Moses. You might not have known that Moses was a musician, but he did. He wrote a song. In chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, he says this, "Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people." The nations are to rejoice over the atonement that God grants through his servant. Isaiah 42:6, specifically about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Isaiah says this, or God says this through Isaiah, "I am the Lord. I have called you to his Messiah, to his servant. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." This is the promise all through the Old Testament that Gentiles will believe. They will enjoy the light. They will enjoy the blessings somehow through Abraham that were made to Abraham. Those promises. This is the whole thing that's being fulfilled. And so Christ says that glory has begun. His glory begins now with his crucifixion for his people all over the entire world. That glory begins now, but it will continue on as he is received back into heaven. That's what he prayed for in John 17, that he would receive that glory in heaven, that he would have that back that he had from the foundation of the world. So that glory has a starting point, and it's his sacrifice for his sheep all over the world, that inheritance of nations. So the Abrahamic covenant, it promised that the whole world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. And now in verse 24, now Jesus gives us an illustration of the means of that. He says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Now, this is an agricultural illustration that he gives, but it's one that we all understand. Anyone who's ever planted a seed, you put a seed in the dirt and something grows from it. So it's an illustration that we understand. A seed is buried and the crop arises. And what he is saying, the truth is that Christ's death alone is sufficient to bring in a crop of believers from around the world. What else is he saying? He's saying Christ's death alone is a substitutionary death. He dies, he's put in the ground, and from that, many, many, many are saved. What else? Well, Christ's death is the single absolute necessity, as William Hendrickson says. If men are going to be saved, this is the one thing that is absolutely necessary, the death of Jesus Christ for them in their place as that substitution. Hendrickson says this. I want to give you this quote. "Apart from the cross, there is no spiritual harvest." So Christ will die, and with the gift of faith that he grants, he will build his church from people from where? All over the world, every tribe, tongue, nation, and people, everywhere. They will become the church. And so now, We come to verse 25 and the application. And Christ just gives us the application here. We don't have to work for it. He says in verse 25, "He who loves his life," literally that word life is psuche, breath or soul. "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." Now, I want to point out some contrasts in this text. Not only does John use, or Christ use, two different words for life, the first one being psuche, and at the third one in the verse, the last one, is zoe. So there's a contrast there between what kind of life are we talking about. Another contrast I'm going to point out to you is hate to love. The contrast between hating this life and loving this life. And the contrast between this world and eternity. Eternal life. Let me give you a paraphrase. What the Lord is saying right here: he who loves his psuche, he who loves his soul, he who loves his own identity, his personal life, his physical life, his earthly life, with all of the freedoms that are enjoyed in it, all of its desires that are pursued in this life, he who loves that life will lose it. Loses it. Actually, it's present. Loses it. And he who hates his life, meaning this life in this earth, he who hates this life of selfishness will discard it in favor of another life which is preferred. That's what hate means. Hate means to make a choice. Do I want this life or do I want this life? Do I want the life of me or do I want the life of Christ? Which one do I value more? Which one will I reject in favor of the other? There's a decision to be made in everyone's life. As I was reading this, the memory came to me of the Sermon on the Mount. Because this is something that Jesus taught not just once, he taught it repeatedly in his ministry. There's a choice to make. There's a choice. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, then you worry about the kingdom of God. If you want to be in the kingdom of self, you spend your time worrying about the kingdom of self. That's our choice. Listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount is Christ giving his law. And it is applicable today. It is for us right now today. Moses went up on a hill and he gave the law of God. Christ went up on a hill and he gave his law in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 25, and you may want to turn there. I'm going to read a full paragraph. Matthew 6, 25. This is Christ telling them, you have to make the choice between your life and the kingdom of God. Your own kingdom or my kingdom. He says there in Matthew 6, "For this reason, I say to you," in verse 25, "do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns." You can see that. "And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Verse 33. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, that righteousness that's required for His kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. And there it is, right there in the Sermon on the Mount. Live your life for the kingdom of God, not for the things and the desires and the passions of this world, but for the world to come. If you do that, you will have life, real life, forever. If you don't, the enjoyment that you had in this life ends. It's all gone. That's all you got. So is it wrong? As Christians, is it wrong? This is probably the idea in the first few centuries of the church. A behavior called asceticism started, where people, monasticism, they would just go out and live in a cave somewhere and deprive themselves of everything related to humanity. Is that what God's asking of us? Is God asking us to hate this life to the point of total rejection of it and isolation like that? No. No. Christ again and again told people, go back to your village. Go back to minister among your people. Take care of your families. All of those things are things we're supposed to do. And towards that end, I want to give you a quote from John Calvin. Calvin said, it is not wrong in itself to love this life, we should have gratitude. It is not wrong in itself to love this life, provided we only journey in it as foreigners, always mindful of where we are traveling to. Indeed, anyone who is attached to this world deprives himself of his own accord. He deprives himself of the heavenly life, of which we can only be heirs by being lodgers and guests in the world. This is not our home, Hebrews 13:14. This is not our city. We belong ultimately to another kingdom. And so to put so much value in this one is a mistake of eternal consequence. So let me ask you, did Jesus receive them? Did Jesus receive these Gentiles? Did they have a conversation with him? I think so. The reason I think that is because it's hard to imagine that the one who said these things would have not received them. Jesus said, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Jesus also said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. John 7:37. So would the man who said those things, would he have refused to have the meeting that they are requesting? I have trouble believing that he would have. And in fact, his answer that he gives when he's told that Greeks want to meet with him, the answer that he gives is all about Gentiles coming to him. That's what triggers his response. That's his reply to Philip and Andrew, and that the crowd is there. The crowd is hearing this. And so I think he did. I think he did meet with them. What do we tell those around us? We tell them exactly what Paul said. We tell them about Christ and Him crucified. It would be great if we believers, and any unbelievers were able to see Jesus with our own eyes, but he is not here. He has ascended back to his Father. It would be great if we could see him with our eyes, and one day that will happen. We will see him. The world will see him when he returns. But for now, the seeing of Jesus that we can tell people about is the seeing him as the crucified Savior of the world, the only Savior this world has. We can tell them to see Jesus through the eyes of faith. And they must see Jesus through the eyes of faith, because he claimed to be the only Savior that this world has. Salvation is in no other name. Whether someone's a Jew or someone's a Gentile, salvation can only be found in the person and the work of Jesus Christ through faith by the grace of God. That's what we tell the world around us. See Jesus with the eyes of faith as the one who takes away your sin and your enmity and the wrath of God that's upon you because of your sin. Trust in him, and trust in him now. That's what we tell the world around us. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we think about the situation in this very crowded city of Jerusalem. As Greeks would come to speak with Jesus, they're seeking him out as Jewish leaders are seeking to kill him. They're seeking to extinguish his life. And yet, there are Gentiles all over the world, and we are part of them, who have received the life of Jesus Christ because of his death on the cross for us. And Father, we pray that those that we know and those that we love will trust him, our very beloved Savior, that their sins will be covered, that they will forever be trophies of your grace, and will forever bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ, the glory that began at his crucifixion. May it continue on forever. Amen.
Let's respond now.